Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now this was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's one thing we see here about Herod, that when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter also. Here was a king who decided his policies depending on what pleased the people. And you find towards the end of the chapter how God punishes him by killing him for taking the glory to himself. He was a man who had been refused by Jesus to even converse with him, and to whom Jesus did not speak a word or show a miracle or any such thing, because his heart had already been hardened through slaying John the Baptist, going against his conscience. There he sought to please the people. Here we find he seeks to please the people. But God is sovereign. God could have saved James from death, just like as we see later on in Acts 12, how he saved Peter from death. We read of an angel coming in to deliver Peter. That same angel could have come a few days earlier and delivered James as well. Why didn't God do that? Our human mind cannot understand the way God works. God's working is very different from our human understanding. God's ways are not our ways. He alone knows when the time for a particular person's life and ministry on earth is over. And it is clear that James's time on earth was over. Nobody could have killed James if his time was not yet over. God was sovereign. So we need to see this contrast between James and Peter, because we face similar situations today as to why God allows certain believers to suffer in a particular way and certain other believers seem to go freely, certain die very young, and certain live to an older age. It's got nothing to do with one being wholehearted or not. It's if both could be wholehearted, it's got to do with God's plan for their lives, and for each of our lives, God's plan is different. And so we see here, verse 4, when Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. In other words, 16 soldiers were there to guard one man, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. The church did not comprise in those days of influential people, which is a good thing, otherwise they would have depended on man. But they did have influence in heaven, far more than today, where the church has more influential people on earth and not so much influence in heaven. Because they don't have faith, because maybe their lives are not right. But in those days, the church, their lives were right, they walked in a clear conscience, they had faith, and they believed God could do anything. And they prayed fervently. And what was the result? God answered immediately. It says here in verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, one hand bound to each soldier. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side, roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now, a number of things, significant things, that we can learn from this passage. First of all, that when we pray fervently, God hears. He doesn't always answer in the same way. Perhaps prayer was also made when James was in prison. But God did not choose to answer the prayer the way the church expected it at that time. So God's answers are not always according to what we think is best, but we can certainly believe that God hears and answers prayer. There's no doubt about that. The other thing we see here is that even though Peter knew that perhaps the fate of James awaited him also in a day or so, it says here that he was sleeping. Verse 6. It's wonderful to be so much at rest in God, so that even if you know you're going to be killed tomorrow morning, you can have a sound sleep tonight, because your life is in God's hands. It's wonderful to see that. Peter was sleeping. He wasn't restless. He committed his cause to God, his conscience was clear, and he had no fear. And so he was sleeping. And then we see how the angel of the Lord appeared and opened up the cell and his chains fell off. A beautiful picture of salvation as well. When Christ comes and delivers us from the prison of sin, this is how it is. However many chains of lust and however many demons and sins we may have been enslaved to in the past, the chains fall off. The light shines in and we walk forth free. That's how the Lord sets us free. And Peter was sure, finally. He first thought it was a vision, but he finally knew this is the hand of the Lord that rescued me from the hand of Herod. And what did he do? Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. That's interesting. We don't know where Peter's home was, but he moved immediately to the fellowship of the church. We see that earlier in chapter 5 also, that when they were released from prison, they went to their own. Their fellowship with the brothers and sisters in the church was so deep that the first thought that occurred to them when they were delivered or God answered prayer in a supernatural way was to go straight to the fellowship of the church and to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. And there in the middle of the night, many people were praying. Just think how earnestly they were praying for Peter's deliverance. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." They thought he had died. And there's something interesting that we can see there also, that even though they didn't have so much faith, yet God answered. Faith as a mustard seed was enough. Their faith was manifested in the fact that they prayed. But they never expected the answer to come while they were praying. In Isaiah, God says, "While they are calling, I will hear, and before they call, I will answer." And they didn't expect the answer to come so quickly. Their faith was not so strong, so that when Rhoda came and said, "Peter has come to the gate," they should have jumped up and said, "Well, praise the Lord, God has answered our prayer." But that's not what they said. They said, "No, that can't be." They'd just been praying that Peter would be released, but when he came to the gate, they wouldn't believe it. Well, that's an encouragement to us, to know that our faith doesn't have to be perfect, completely free from all element of doubt. Before God answers, God is merciful. The very fact that we pray and we trust and we keep on praying proves that we trust in God. And finally, when they went there, they saw it was Peter indeed, and they were amazed. But Peter, verse 17, motioned to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James." Now, James was the brother of Jesus, who was converted after the resurrection, and he was now the leader in the church in Jerusalem. So he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed from there and went to another place. There's something we can see there too, that When the Lord does something spectacular for us, there can be a great lust in us to go around giving our testimony in every single place. Now it's enough that we briefly tell people who are praying for us what God has done, but not to go around testifying in such a way as to draw attention to ourselves. Peter never stayed on there. He just went on to another place. He'd been called to preach the gospel, not to keep on giving his testimony how he was delivered from prison. In fact, when you read Peter's letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you never find him referring to the time when he was released from prison or when he raised Tabitha from the dead or any such thing. No, his letters are full of exhortations to a holy life. He doesn't emphasize testimony about the miracles he has seen, so different from the testimonies we hear today. He departed and went to another place. And when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, spending his time there. Herod was really surprised that Peter wasn't found. And yet his hard heart would not be convicted. His hard heart was not convicted when John the Baptist was killed by him. His hard heart was not convicted when Jesus stood before him. And even here, when Peter escapes supernaturally, he doesn't even consider the possibility that God Almighty has done a miracle. When a man goes down the way of a bad conscience, his heart gets harder and harder and harder, and it is impossible for God to speak to him. And in the following portion of the same chapter, we find how God punishes him finally with death. We can learn many lessons from this chapter, warnings and encouragement. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12 and verse 20. Here we read about Herod, who had just killed James the Apostle and had tried to kill Peter, but the Lord had delivered Peter from prison, as we considered in our last study. And Herod, hardened in heart, goes down to Caesarea. And we read in verse 20 that Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. This was the last chance that God gave Herod. God had been very long suffering with Herod through the years. He had killed John the Baptist. He had ignored the claims of Jesus when Jesus stood before him. He had killed James. He tried to kill Peter. And even after Peter was released from prison, he would not try to hear what God was trying to say to him. And now, when he took the glory to himself, when people said, "This is the voice of a god and not a man," he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. What a message there is here for those of us who preach God's word, particularly if we are gifted in preaching God's word. There can be so many people in the audience who are gripped by what we speak and who are challenged and encouraged and comforted and helped, and who can come to us and say words that are very similar to what's written here in verse 22. "You're really the mouthpiece of God. This is not an ordinary man, you're a prophet," etc. "The voice of a god and not of a man." And it says here, immediately, verse 23, the angel of the Lord did not give Herod 24 hours to think about it. He should have given God the glory immediately. As soon as people praise us, we must recognize, what do we have that we have not received, like we read in 1 Corinthians 4. What have you got that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Nothing. Everything was received. Think of the incident where the disciples distributed the 5 loaves and 2 fish that Jesus multiplied to thousands of people who were scattered over the hillside. And some people in the far periphery of the crowd may not have seen how this miracle took place. And when a disciple brought the basket of the loaves and the fish and they ate it and they were amazed at the quantity that was available, they could have thanked the disciple. And if the disciple took the credit to himself and gave them the impression that he was the one who had created or multiplied those loaves and fish, what a terrible sin that would have been. He would have had to say immediately, no, it was not I who produced this. It was Jesus. I'm only distributing it. We can recognize it in that situation, but it's exactly the same when we preach God's word. If what we preach is really anointed, then we have to admit that God gave it to us. Of course, there's a lot of preaching that comes from the human brain. And that's worthless for God's kingdom. But that which comes from God, which we speak, which He speaks through our mouth and puts into our mind, if we take the credit for it, in fact, if we take the credit for anything, what have you got that you did not receive? Even your brain and your health and your ability to speak is given by God. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 4, who is the one who makes people to speak and makes people dumb? Is it not I, the Lord? Who is the one who has given us the ability to speak? It's the Lord. So we must give God the glory immediately. This is a tremendous warning. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, to sit in the church as though you're God. That when people give you the glory that should be given to God, you take it. And when you take it, God takes note of it. And if not physical death, spiritual death enters in. You get eaten by worms in your soul, if not any other way, in any other place. But in contrast, we read in verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. There is a but there. Here are people like Herod who seek glory for themselves and try to hinder God's work, but it doesn't succeed. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. No doubt Barnabas and Saul had been in that prayer meeting where they had seen the tremendous power of prayer when they were praying for Peter's release, as we read in verse 12 of chapter 12, and also earlier in verse 5 of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul, we read in chapter 11, verse 30, had brought a contribution of money for the poor saints in Judea from Antioch. That was considerate of the brothers in Antioch when they heard the prophecy of Agabus to send money immediately. Each of them determined to send a contribution, we read in chapter 11, verse 29. What a wonderful spirit those believers in Antioch had. Each one of them, without exception, decided to give something to help the poor saints in Jerusalem who are going to face a famine, as prophesied by Agabus. And Barnabas and Saul were selected to take this money, and they came to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, that was the time when Peter was in prison. It was all sovereignly planned by God so that they could see something of the power of prayer. And they were in this prayer meeting, and they saw the tremendous power of prayer, how Peter got released. And after that, Barnabas and Saul went back to Jerusalem, taking along with them John, who was called Mark, in whose house this prayer meeting was going on. And not only taking him back, but taking back with them the same spirit of prayer that they had been gripped by in Jerusalem. And so we see in the next verse, chapter 13 and verse 1 and 2, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. This is a very young church, newly coming up, and yet in such a short time there were prophets and teachers in that church. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius, and Manain, there were at least four, and Saul, including him, five. Prophets and teachers. And these five were praying. It says here in verse 2, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Saul and Barnabas had no doubt come and told them of the tremendous things they had seen in Jerusalem as a result of prayer, and they decided to seek God themselves. And here, they were not asking God for anything. In the Old Testament, fasting was always accompanied by prayer. People fasted and prayed, usually and invariably asking God to do something for them. But here is another type of fasting that we read in verse 2, which is fasting and worshiping. Ministering means worshiping, worshiping the Lord, ministering to the Lord, not ministering to the people, but ministering to the Lord. They were fasting and worshiping. They were saying, Lord, we don't want anything from you. We're not fasting and praying, asking you for anything. You've already done everything for us. We're just fasting and worshiping you and praising you. And while they were in that atmosphere of praise, like it says in Psalm 22, verse 3, God dwells in the midst of the praises of his people. God was there as they were fasting and worshiping. And while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It is in that atmosphere of praise that God speaks. God never speaks to a man who is full of complaints and grudges and grumbling, etc. But when a man has eliminated all that and has learned how to praise God and to worship him in that atmosphere, God speaks. The Holy Spirit specifically said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice here that the Holy Spirit had already called Barnabas and Saul. In an earlier study, we considered how New Testament prophecy does not direct people to do something without God having spoken to them directly. We saw that when we considered the last verses of Acts 11. We see the same thing here. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, well, now I'm telling you to set apart Barnabas and Saul. No. We don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit spoke through a prophecy there. Or it was a witness that each person, each of those five, felt in their spirit. But it says here that the Holy Spirit said, the work to which I have already called them. In other words, the Holy Spirit had already spoken personally to Saul and Barnabas separately. And God's calling for full-time work is always like that. It comes to us personally and individually first. And then it is confirmed by other godly men with whom we are associated. It's extremely dangerous to step out into full-time Christian work without a specific call from God. God calls people to full-time Christian work even today, like he did Peter and James and John from the seashores of Galilee, like he called Paul. But it must be the result of a specific call, personally to our own hearts first, and then confirmed by the witness of other godly men who we are associated with. Then, when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Then they laid hands on them and said, we are behind you. This is the right way. This is the scriptural way for people to go out into Christian ministry. When people go out on their own or people go out without a call, there are all types of problems. If we were to follow this scriptural pattern, we'd be saved from a lot of confusion in Christian work today. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 and verse 3. Here we read how, after the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul for his ministry individually, he confirmed that call through Simeon, Lucius, and Manain, their co-workers mentioned in verse 1. This is God's pattern for Christian work, for Christian ministry, that those who are called to the ministry are first called personally, privately by the Holy Spirit, and then that call is confirmed by others who are their co-workers, mature godly men, and then those other men, it says here, they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. First of all, God spoke to them while they were fasting and worshiping him in verse 2. After God spoke, they again fasted and prayed and laid their hands on these two, and sent them away. And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I want you to notice here the importance that the early church gave to fasting and praying, as we read in verse 2 and 3. This is the first great missionary movement from the early church, and it began in an atmosphere of prayer and fasting, worshiping and fasting. And because Christians today have lost that understanding of seeking God together like that, they do not experience the Holy Spirit speaking to them. Also, if we don't take our Christian life seriously, we cannot expect the Holy Spirit to speak to us. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. These three laid hands on them and prayed for them and sent them out. They sent them away. Verse 3, we read in the last part. Who? These other three prophets and teachers. But verse 4 says, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the members of Christ's body. And they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Barnabas and Saul were ministering the word, and young John Mark was their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. No doubt Elymas the magician was making a lot of money and having a lot of power, being close to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. And he felt that he would lose all that power and all his financial gain if Sergius Paulus turned to Christ. And so he tried to stop the proconsul from turning to the Lord. No doubt by speaking against this doctrine, or by speaking against Saul and Barnabas. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, at that moment filled again with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon Elymas and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It's amazing how these early apostles served the Lord with signs and wonders, which the Lord did, confirming the word they preached. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, in other words, gripped by the Spirit of Christ, what does he say? He turns round to this magician and says, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness," and so on. Many people think that to be Christ-like means that you never speak like that. And yet we saw in an earlier study in Acts chapter 8 how Peter spoke to another magician in Samaria in similar words, "I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." Here we find also Paul speaking even stronger words. And just in case we're in any doubt as to whether Paul said that out of his own mind, we're told specifically that he was filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment. Having just been filled with the Holy Spirit, he spoke under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it by making Elymas blind. But only for a season. That's the mercy of God. He wasn't permanently blind. But look how he speaks to Elymas. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" There is a place for such a rebuke when we are filled with the Holy Spirit to keep the church pure, to preach God's word. There is a need in these days for men who have authority, men who know God, men who have waited in God's presence in fasting and prayer, sent out by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the need of the hour. And then people will believe, like it says the proconsul believed. The external signs and wonders and the results may not always be the same, but the authority must be the same. God works in different ways at different times. But he never sends his servants out without authority from heaven. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go and preach the gospel to every creature." So that's what we see here. The authority of heaven and earth that Jesus has backs us up when we go out to preach the gospel and make disciples. We read further in verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said," here we read the strategy that Paul adopted in every single place he went to, generally speaking. If there was a synagogue, he'd go there first. If there was no synagogue, he'd go to the marketplace and talk to people there. But if there was a synagogue, he went there, and the best day to go to the synagogue was the Sabbath day when everybody was there. And even though Paul had finished with the Old Covenant and finished with being a Jew and finished with the Sabbath and everything else, he knew that there were most likely more God-fearing people in the synagogue than anywhere else. There would be the odd Cornelius here and there outside the synagogue, but there was much more possibility of reaching people through the synagogue. And so he went there. But his aim was not to build up the synagogue. No. His aim was to take out a people, to gather out of people, an ecclesia, a church, a gathering out from that synagogue of those who really wanted to respond to the message of the gospel. And so after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials themselves sent to Paul and Barnabas and asked them if they had any word of exhortation, because Paul was known as a great scholar, one who had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, etc. And he did not get up. We see a lot of things here that he was courteous. He didn't get up and create confusion in the synagogue. When he was asked to speak, he got up. But when he got up, he spoke the truth. He said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it." He started with the Old Covenant because that was the place where they were. And that is the principle of all preaching. Start where the people are. And from what they can understand, from there lead them on to the full message of the gospel. And then he told them, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, somewhat similar to the way Stephen spoke in Acts chapter 7. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Verse 20, "And after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he said, 'I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the offspring of this man, according to the promise of God, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now he comes to the point. The introduction wasn't very long, and it shouldn't be very long. It's the message of the gospel that we emphasize. After John the Baptist had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." All of which these people knew. And so he says, "Brethren." He touches their heart by calling them brethren. "I am also a son of Abraham like you all, sons of Abraham's family. And those among you who fear God," those are the people whom he was trying to reach, those who really feared God. "To us, you and to me," he says. He puts himself in the same boat. "The word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath fulfill these by condemning him." He says the people heard and heard and heard and heard in Jerusalem every week, just like a lot of people here and here in churches these days. But they don't recognize because the Holy Spirit didn't open their eyes. And the Holy Spirit doesn't open the eyes of many people today because they don't want to see the truths of Scripture. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. This was the gospel Paul preached everywhere. Christ died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And this is what we preach to you as the good news of the promise made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this promise in Jesus. And so we see here that Paul approached these people from the point at which they were, the point of contact, and led them on from their scriptures and showed them Jesus, just like Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch from where he was, just like Stephen did. And that's the way for us to follow. And then finally to conclude with preaching Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 and verse 32. Here we are in the middle of Paul's sermon to the Jews in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, which we read of in verse 14. Verse 32, he had just concluded telling them, starting with their Old Testament scriptures, how those were fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah who died and was raised from the dead by God. And then he says in verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, verse 33, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Here we find Paul quoting from a number of psalms. He quotes from Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And he quotes from Isaiah 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10, in verse 35, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Because he knew that these Jews respected the Old Testament scriptures. And he took those scriptures and showed them how the scriptures were being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, somewhat similar to the words that Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, verse 36, For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. He says, obviously, David is not referring to himself in Psalm 16. He's referring to somebody else. But he whom God raised, that is Jesus, did not undergo decay. In those 3 days that Jesus was in the womb, there was not the slightest bit of decay in the body. We know how the human body decays within 24 hours. But there was no decay at all in the body of Jesus. And the reason for that was he did not sin throughout his life. Corruption is a result of sin. And since Jesus did not sin, there was no way by which his body could decay and no way by which death could hold him. He suffered death as the punishment for our sins, but death could not hold him because he had never sinned. We see here something else which we could consider, and that is not in the context of what we're speaking right now, but this expression that David, verse 36, served the purpose of God in his own generation, or served his own generation in the will of God. We cannot serve the next generation. That is for God to determine. But we can serve our own generation. And it is in our lifetime we are to reach our generation for God. And then, through our ministry, maybe God can raise up others who will in the next generation carry on that ministry. But that depends on whether we faithfully do the task in our generation. David served his generation and fell asleep. Continuing in verse 38, Paul says about Jesus, Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, through this one, forgiveness of sins is now being proclaimed to you. They knew about forgiveness of sins from Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities." Now Paul says, here is the Messiah through whom this forgiveness is being proclaimed. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you'll never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And that's how he concludes, with a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. He says, take heed that that which the prophets have spoken don't come upon you, that when I proclaim this to you, you don't believe it. What was that work he speaks of, this amazing work, this marvelous work that he's going to do, a marvel? It's referred to in verse 41. That is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting to see how here Paul, in his entire message, right from beginning to end, he keeps going back to the Scriptures, keeps going to the Scriptures, establishes everything he says by reference to Scripture. And that is the principle of all Spirit-filled preaching, to base everything we say on God's written word, not our own opinions, not our own jokes and ideas like entertainers preach these days. Unfortunately, there are far too many entertainers in Christian pulpits. But prophets speak on the basis of God's word. And notice this, study this whole sermon and see how he continuously refers to God's word, to the history of God's people, and to quotations from the Psalms and the prophets, and applies it to what he's preaching. This is how all our preaching must be, if it is to be patterned after the preaching of the apostles. And he didn't give a very long sermon. He gave that message and he sat down, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things should be spoken to them the next Sabbath also. There were some people who were really interested. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. There were people who were interested. Just by that simple preaching of God's word, they got some light and understanding, and they wanted to hear more. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. This is an amazing thing. That huge crowds, which would have no doubt included Gentiles and Gentile converts to Judaism, called proselytes, and all the Jews, turned up. But when the Jews saw the crowds, their regular synagogue preaching had never drawn such crowds, but Paul and Barnabas came and there were huge crowds coming to hear God's word, they were filled with jealousy. It's amazing how envy destroys people. It began with Cain, jealous of Abel, his younger brother. We read of Korah and Dathan, jealous of Moses. We read of King Saul, jealous of David, trying to kill him. We read of the religious rulers in Jesus' time, jealous of Jesus and his ministry. And here we read of the Jews, jealous of Paul and Barnabas and their ministry. And because they were filled with jealousy, they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They didn't have anything to contradict, but when they saw the crowds, they were jealous. But it didn't make a difference. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said to these Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and reject it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, now we are turning to the Gentiles. You people are not interested, but there are these crowds of people who are interested, and we're going to speak to them. And Paul turned away from the Jews to the Gentiles. And again he quoted an Old Testament scripture from Isaiah 49. Thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth, saying that Jesus is a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 is one of those messianic passages in the Old Testament, and Jesus is called there a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles in the crowd, the non-Jews, heard this, They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's wonderful to see that when those who know so much of the scriptures reject it, God chooses others who don't know so much. Just like in the parable Jesus spoke, where those who were invited for the feast wouldn't come because they had one excuse or the other. And so the master sent his servants to the by lanes to pick up all the poor, lame people. The people who are considered outcasts by the Jews, the Lord picks them up and makes them his children, while the Jews themselves remain children of the devil. And so we see here, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's a wonderful thing to see the sovereignty of God. God has sovereignly chosen those who are to be his. We proclaim the gospel to everybody, but we don't know who will respond. We leave that to God. But our duty is to proclaim the word, not to convert people. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But as many as have been appointed to eternal life will believe, even today. And thus the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. God's word went here and there throughout that area. But the Jews, now they did something else. They aroused the devout women of prominence. They got a hold of all the wealthy women in the city. And the leading men of the city, they got the influential people on their side and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of that district. It's amazing how the women also joined in. The big shots, they got them to turn against God's servants. It's happened in the 20 centuries since as well. But what did Paul and Barnabas do? They just shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. There was a dignity about them. Jesus had said, if people don't receive your word, just shake off the dust from your feet. That's how Jesus sent his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, we read. There's a dignity about a servant of God. We're not beggars. We're not here to beg and plead with people if they reject God's word. Well, they're the losers. We don't say that Jesus is waiting. No, they are to humble themselves. And so they shook off the dust from their feet in protest. Went to Iconium. And how did they go? Continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, verse 52. Not a trace of self-pity or feeling sorry for themselves. Persecution, these apostles knew, was their appointed lot if they were going to serve the Lord. To be opposed, and particularly by the rich and the prominent people, they knew that was their lot, and they submitted to it joyfully. What an example Paul and Barnabas are for us who serve the Lord today.